Okay, so Wednesday, just a little bit of review. Wednesday, we looked at the Gospels today. I misspoke last Sunday, sorry about that. I said that we were looking at the letters. That actually, as it turns out, is the third in part of the New Testament that I had in my order originally, so I'm kind of just sticking with the order. So today we're doing Acts and Revelation. What are we doing in Acts and Revelation? Same thing. So in this biblical theology section that starts off the class, and this will be the last one on Sunday that's biblical theology, next we're turning to historic theology by next Sunday. So we've been looking from Genesis to Revelation, this idea. God's Word is what makes His church, not the other way around. For 20 centuries, that's the way people defined doctrine and division. There's one faith and there's one body. And the one faith creates the one body. So if you divide the faith, you're dividing the body. And not to tease too much, but that Wednesday we'll see that in the letters. I'll show... And hopefully you guys have a chance to listen to some of those ones that you miss on Wednesday. But that's one of the things we'll see. We'll see a couple of verses where the New Testament is very clear where the blame is when there's division. The blame is always on the heretic and the heresy. In fact, the words are very closely associated with each other in the Greek. But that's Wednesday. So what we're seeing, and here's what we saw in the Gospels. Jesus is called the Word. So there's four main things that we saw. Number one, Jesus is Himself called the Word, and He's also called the stumbling block. He comes down, among other things, to be a stumbling block, to divide. So you think of Matthew 10, I think verse 34. I do not think I came into the world to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then He talks about dividing households within households. And we see the whole flavor once He comes to Jerusalem in all the Gospels, that He comes into the house of God and divides within the house of God. And we saw that throughout, that Christ is the stumbling block. People are ultimately, and that brings us to our second point, they're stumbling over His words, and when they stumble over His words, they are stumbling over the Word. Jesus would not have been much impressed with the argument of Karl Barth that separates the Word, capital W, Christ, from the lowercase words, the words of Scripture. Christ's view of Scripture was as high as it possibly can be. The Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. Okay, and so Jesus does not separate His Word from His words, and nor does He allow you to do that when you're talking about His apostles. He doesn't divide the red letter part of the Bible from the black letter part of the Bible as if the red letter is more authoritative in that sense. There's a sense in which it has an interpretive priority, but it's not in the sense that one is more authoritative over another. He promises the apostles the Holy Spirit, that He will remind you, He will lead you in all truth. And so, no prophecy of Scripture, as Peter says, is someone's own private interpretation, but these men were led, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's no divorcing the Word from the words. But we also saw, not only is that an instrumental cause of this division, but the truth itself is the formal cause of this division. These are not just ink blots on a page. These words make up a truth. And that's what's so offensive to people, and that's why people hate doctrine so much. The dirty little truth is the reason people hate doctrines going together is that it forms a unity, and that unity then stands over them. There's no wiggle room. Things that are true everywhere, at all times, for all people. There's no wiggle room there. And so that's the real secret to why people hate doctrine so much. And hating the truths of Scripture that are taught throughout Scripture is what creates that bitterness. They don't like what they see. All sinners in our nature, apart from God's work of grace, would fall away from what they see when they see God. So that's what we've been seeing everywhere in Scripture. The third and the fourth point from Wednesday were just that this is actually how God transfers the kingdom. And so we saw that. We've seen it throughout the Old Testament, this division that happens, God's remnant that is left over. And you see the same thing in Jerusalem when Jesus comes, is that He says to them in Matthew 21 that I will take away the kingdom from you and give it to others. And we saw it actually throughout Matthew's gospel, all these different words that say that. So Matthew 3, John the Baptist is saying even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and He's talking to the Pharisees who are coming and calling themselves sons of Abraham. Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees in John 8. If you were really sons of Abraham, you would believe me. You're not. And then in Matthew 11? Yeah, 11. Sorry, no, it's Matthew 8. Somewhere in those middle verses, where He talks about many will come from east and west and recline with in the kingdom, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. So there's a transfer going on. No real believers are losing their salvation. What's happening is people who are deluded about being God's people are watching God's blessing be removed from them, and he's moving the spiritual center of his church in real geographical historical time. That was the third point. And then the fourth point was that I showed a bunch of verses where Jesus actually wants us to look at this. Just as God did at the original Passover in Exodus 11, I want you to look at this so that you see that God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, so Jesus says to us. And it's interesting that he does it in one of the passages most famous for contradicting our way of thinking. That's Matthew 7. What's the one verse in the Bible that all atheists know? Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And it's always in the King James, because it's more authoritative. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And yet, it's in that very chapter, in verses 15 through 20, where Jesus gives us principles for judging people. He compares them to trees. He says, false prophets. Beware of false prophets who outwardly look like this, but inwardly are really this. Jesus is saying, you will know them by their fruits. And in this case, he's talking specifically about false prophets, false teachers. In other words, that would lead you into apostasy by what they show you versus what Jesus shows you. And we saw how those two kinds of judgments are not talking about the same thing. Jesus wasn't taking back what he's saying. You really ought not to judge in the way that he was talking about in verses 1 through 3. That's a vertical judgment, casting out somebody's soul, assigning somebody a final destination. That's God's job. Verse 15 through 20, we're supposed to make a practical judgment. This is the way I say it, using the tree analogy. What Jesus is saying is, don't chop down the trees. That's my job on judgment day. That's not for you to do. But do inspect their fruit. That's your job. I am giving that to you. There's poison in some of those apples. Okay? So be discerning about what teachers you commend to others, which ones you sit under yourself. That's a practical judgment. You're not throwing somebody's soul away when you do that. What you are doing is being discerning with the best information you have about who to listen to and who not to listen to. So, we saw that in many different ways, that Jesus wants us to talk about this thing that I'm calling doctrine and division. His truth coming in, his word being what it is, it dividing humanity and saying, oh, I want to be on this side and I want to rescue you. I'm concerned about you, brother, for being on that side. Jesus actually wants us to think like that. 20 years ago, would not have had to defend this in conservative church circles. You would to liberals. Now you actually have to start defending it in conservative churches because of the emerging church and all this postmodern nonsense. But that was the Gospels. If we look at the books of Acts and Revelation as Luke's earthly account of the earliest church, that's Acts, and then John's heavenly account of the church through the end of the age. Now stop there. Let me parenthetically say, it really doesn't matter what position you take on the millennium up to a point here. So you could put this arrow in a slightly different place. You could be the kind of person that says, Revelation's talking about everything after this. So I'll put the arrow over here. So this is the first church. This is a church through the ages. Or you could say, this is setting up the church age, and then Revelation is about the end, the last church. But you know what? It doesn't really matter what you say, because it's going to be the same point either way. John's revelation was obviously a heavenly perspective. He was taken up and given a bird's eye view of either the whole church age or the end. Take your pick. I have a theory about that. I may or may not get into it, but this isn't a class in eschatology, so I'm not primarily concerned about that. We're just after the question, what is Jesus like in relation to this cosmic battle that's going on, that where the church is intimately at the center of this conflict? Okay? So, Acts first. The promise of Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit already divided the 120 from the remainder of the 500. This is after the resurrection. Remember, there was 500 believers. You may not remember that, or at least that witnessed the resurrection. But Luke tells us that in the upper room, awaiting the promise in Acts chapter 1:15, were, quote, about 120. 120 after Christ ascended. Yet Paul tells us that during the days between the resurrection and the ascension, 1 Corinthians 15:5, he appeared to more than 500 brothers, which doesn't even include the women. It just says 500 brothers. What this means at the very least is that roughly one-fifth of the first church were led to be the church in a more dynamic way than four-fifths of that same church. If you're waiting for after the first century to start seeing division in the church because the church was so pure from the very beginning, you're barking up the wrong tree. There were divisions among these people. They were sinners. Now, there's something in the book of Acts that was for our emulation. But don't get the idea that they somehow lived in perfect purity without sin. That's important for this. So, these one-fifth of the church were led to be the church in a more dynamic way than four-fifths of that same church. Doesn't mean that they weren't really Christian. Don't get that idea. But they responded to Jesus' call. We're not given a lot of information. Maybe the others couldn't physically be there. We don't know. But we do know that one-fifth of the first church were led to be the church in a more dynamic way than four-fifths of that same church. Paul's words suggest that these were remainders were genuine brothers. Whether they disobeyed Christ's call to receive the Spirit in Jerusalem, or whether Christ simply did not share that with them, but only revealed it to the 120, we can't say. So that's why I say at least. It means at least that Christ divides within the body and does so positively by calling some to chart out newer and further territory in the kingdom. It is true that the modern Pentecostal movement has abused such truths, suggesting a sort of two-tiered church where there's some higher life of the Spirit that creates a Christian caste system. That's true. Or perhaps it implies that those without this second blessing, if that's what you want to call it, are not Christians at all. But such an abuse of such a truth cannot make such truths untrue. So we don't decide what's true based on somebody abusing a truth. We go to Scripture and see what's truth and judge the abuse on that basis. So the other way around. So we can't refute arrogant nonsense with relativistic nonsense. There is such a thing as revival. And the biblical doctrine of revival, we should see clearly by now, is closely associated with the biblical doctrines of the remnant and the apostasy and doctrine and division. Peter divides the earthly city of God with his Pentecost sermon, placing the blood guilt on the hands of lawless men, firmly within the definite plan and foreknowledge of God in chapter 2, verse 23. So Peter's saying it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God not only for you to be guilty of this, but for me to be here and tell you, knowing that some would be revived to life and repent of that and others would not. The eternal decree of God divided from all the house of Israel. And it divided two classes. One to remain lawless, deluded, downward. The other to hear the doctrine and divide upward. The remainder of Peter's sermon created the Godward moving class. First by cutting them to the heart in verse 37 of chapter 2. Cutting them to the heart by the cross. Second, in the resurrection power of the Spirit. The hope of the gospel is extended. Peter's emphasis was not, I'm going to divide you. Peter's emphasis was the cross and empty tomb, and that divided them. And that was God's plan. Chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So the word of Christ, through Peter's thoughts and sound waves, brought the sword of the Spirit into the visible house in Jerusalem. It made an incision of information. That's what's happening every time you're speaking God's words, especially the gospel. It made an incision of information, out of which the old carcass of the flesh, physical Jerusalem, kept on its downward, hell-bound, natural trajectory, and the new living thing came alive, strove upward, heaven-bound, by grace, through faith in the Son. This is always happening. This is the only thing that is ever happening. What do we constantly see among the leadership of God's passing away people in this first generation? Well, it says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So why was there conflict? Why is there conflict? Was it because the disciples meant to agitate the city elders? Was it because they were speaking to the people about their superiority to the opposition party? Not at all. But the division resulted nevertheless. The enemies of God will be irritated. You don't have to make them irritated by thinking about their irritation. Rather, you preach the gospel and you can guarantee they will be irritated. Note that once the conflict turned into face-to-face confrontation, unity among God's people would have resulted if they would have simply put away this, quote, new doctrine. In other words, Peter and John and all of them could have made peace by putting away this, quote, new doctrine. This is called unilateral disarmament. The bully on the top of the hill says, peace, peace to the crowd that he enslaves around the hill. But he whispers out of the other side of his mouth to the preachers, shut up or I'll kill you, to the one who dared to climb the hill to announce their freedom. And the liberators are respectful, but they're resolute to the impostor authorities. In chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, Peter and John saying to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of but what we have seen and heard. Again, the actors at each point of doctrine and division are clear. The prayer of Peter moves from divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is in the same chapter, the prayer of Peter, when he escapes. He moves from divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the big events in human history down to the heart of each servant of Christ. And so he says in chapter 4, I'll draw this up on the board in just a second. I'll give you our first drawing in the book of Acts. But he says in chapter 4, verse 29, he's praying, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. So listen to Peter's emphasis, his motive, his concentration. Look at their threats, Lord. Consider their threats. Help us continue to speak positively, speak life to people while you stretch out your hand to heal. So from the perspective of that divine decree that Peter first starts praying about, God's sovereignty, and what to expect in the results, there's a positive invasion of the word to people's hearts. The negative division is a byproduct. We've seen that. I've repeated it ad nauseum with everything from Noah's Ark on down. There's a positive emphasis in the gospel preacher. The negative division is a necessary byproduct. But from the point of the individual believer's calling, it's all positive all the time. They never are guilty of the division. The heretics and the enemies of God and persecutors are the one dividing. Our actions which the Lord uses to divide are motivated by the good and the healing, which is Peter's word, the healing display of God's glory to anybody who will listen. Well, chapter 4 goes on to say in verse 32 that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So the believers all believed the same thing. There was one teaching they were listening to. And therefore they had genuine fellowship. And therefore they could make their material belongings follow from that. The word that made the church made all good things and the church follow it. But the order matters. And you're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. Notice the contrast, and you read the rest of the book of Acts. Notice the contrast between the followers of Christ and the enemies of Christ in how doctrine and division works. Persecution attempted to divide the church. And that makes sense from the perspective of the persecutor. The body is physical. If I strike it, I sever it. But in fact, even these separations were not the root of division. And thus, the body remained. And so the question is, why is this? There's a phrase that's used throughout the book of Acts about the Word of God. Listen to the way in Luke's mind, when he starts talking about the message and the spread of the kingdom, or the unity of the church, listen to Luke's words, or even the gospel showing up, or a Christian community showing up in a community, listen to the words that Luke uses to describe that. He says in chapter 2, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So let me give you a hint before I rail off all these verses. Luke is going to use the words, the Word, as a synonym, in a sense, for everything good about the church. Now, that's figurative in one sense, but it's literal in another. He's going to be talking about the Word unifying, the Word spreading, the Word multiplying, the Word growing, the Word being received, the Word being treasured. He even says at one point, they glorified the Word. Luke's going to use this long before they had DNA in their minds, as a synonym for the life, for the center, for the good that all other goods come from. Not in a way that represses those other good things. It's not one versus the other. He's going to say that all those things come from the Word. So these received his Word, about 3,000 souls. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the Word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen's service to the church, his testimony to the Sanhedrin, and his being stoned are given as models for what a Christian is supposed to be in this world. But how did Stephen go out as a witness? He spoke words, informing even his enemies, and through Luke's account, the rest of history, of the whole panorama of redemptive history. Pentecost and the persecution of Acts 8 mark two decisive explosions of the gospel out from Jerusalem. And it took the purges of Saul, when he was still persecuting them, and other hostile Jews to make the church into evangelists. Up until then, the Jerusalem church was content to remain culturally Jewish. But then it says in chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip firmly planted Christianity in Samaria in chapter 8, verse 13, and it says, this is the way it describes it, Samaria has received the word. You get the sense that the word is doing things. The word is almost personified here. It's treated as this massive energy at the very least, the origin of all other good things. You see in the book of Acts this triumph of the word. And among the early fruits of his labors, Philip was a guy named Justin Martyr, a little more than a half century later. But Philip was also responsible for the spread of the faith into Africa, because he preached the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, he baptized him, which sent this outsider on his way rejoicing. But what did he do for him? He gave him the word. He explained to him what the prophecy meant. But everywhere, the body was present because the word was received. Where the word remained, the body remained. Where the word was one, the body was united. One last thing is recorded about the scattering evangelism in the book of Acts. In chapter 11, verse 19 through 20, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, that just means the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. So, in all of these things, it was only different doctrines that ever divided the early church. It wasn't. You can't say it was doctrines that divided. That's true, but it was only different doctrines that are ever blamed in the early church. As for example, even when guys that were holy like Paul and Barnabas had different ideas about John Mark, about priorities and ministry and qualification. But in the Bible, it is never simply doctrine per se that divides the body, nor divisions per se that divide the body. It is rather always different doctrines that divide. The reason is that the Word creates the church, not the other way around, so that there is one body because there is one faith, not the other way around. This is also how the Spirit moves, creating the body with the Word. And so you see this in the book of Acts, that when the Spirit is moving, He's moving on the Word, through the Word. Throughout Acts, the Spirit and the Word function together to call these people out of the Gentiles and into one race with believing Jews. And so in chapter 10, verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. So it's described as the word he sent to Israel, to Greeks. You're to believe this same word. And then Luke breaks in to narrate at that very point, in verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. In chapter 11, verse 1, so the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So in spite of all the persecution brought upon the first Christians, Luke uses that backdrop to repeat chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. It was a synonym in Luke's mind for the church increasing and multiplying. Well, that's the book of Acts. I could say a lot of stuff about the end. Paul standing before all these when the scene shifts to Paul and his missionary journeys and stuff like that. And you see the same thing. When Paul invades Europe, even every little thing he does logistically is done because in Paul's mind, there is going to be an invasion of the Word into this continent called Europe of the Christian church. The Word is going to do all of that. And if you want the real proof of that, read Paul's letters. Read Paul's 13 letters. Again, sorry. going to do that on Wednesday. But we're going to see most clearly, I think, at least for me, it's the clearest in the letters, the priority of right doctrine and the blame on division on the heretical doctrines. It's very clear. In fact, say it this way, 10 of the 13 of Paul's letters are explicitly written in response to a heresy. Okay, so Romans, Ephesians, and Philippians are exceptions. Okay, or he's dealing with somebody in terms of advice, but something, Christian doctrine, where this person needs to be corrected from doing something not in accordance with Christian doctrine. Case of Philemon. Okay, but 10 of the 13 letters are written to correct a heresy. Okay, which incidentally, that doesn't mean the other three are non-doctrinal. Think about the other three. These are the most doctrinal in a sense. You know, Romans and Ephesians, stuff like that. But just, if we don't understand, if that's a foreign idea to us, or if that's an abrasive idea to us, if that turns us off, how are we going to understand the letters? How are we going to understand this chunk of the Bible? We've already seen that with the prophets. How do you read the prophets if you are allergic to the idea that God is condemning his own house and dividing them? How do you read the Bible if you are allergic to that idea? And yet the main doctrine taught in the church today is that you better be allergic to that idea. That's a divisive old medieval idea. That's an idea of Latin Christendom. Now that's the flavor of the whole Bible. So, I don't have much to say about Revelation, but just big picture, 1,000 foot overview of the book of Revelation, which is literally what Revelation is. John's taken up into heaven to give a picture. Now I told you by the way, what time is it? That clock's wrong, so I usually...
31 or 2.
Okay. I usually depend on that. We'll have a larger period of time for questions today. But so, if you are, just to tell you what the difference is here, if you are a preterist, you are going to... Never thought about drawing it up this way. You're going to see the prophecies fulfilled. Now, if you're a full preterist, all the prophecies are fulfilled by 70 A.D., and you might want to ask, what in the world is anything else? But that's another story. I think the only position on how to interpret prophecy... So this isn't yet your view on the millennium. That parallels that. But this is just your view of how to interpret Revelation. I think you can make a case that they're all fine except for full preterism. Partial preterism is fine. In fact, I guess I'd be a partial preterist. That some things are fulfilled. And of course, there's dual prophecy. There's dual fulfillment throughout the Bible. But if you're a full preterist... and you believe that everything eschatological was fulfilled then, you got two problems, at least. The second coming of Christ and the final judgment. So add one more, the bodily resurrection. You've got three things that have to happen at the end. Okay? For obvious reasons. There's no final happy ending here, and evil gets to continue and God loses. That's a heresy. Full preterism is heresy. It compromises the whole Christian faith. So let's just be very clear about that. Okay? Full futurism has some problems. It's not necessarily a straight-up heresy, but it severely diminishes all the New Testament teachings on ethics. In other words, Jesus is never speaking to us about the kingdom now because the kingdom is only fulfilled in the future. And that, of course, parallels premillennialism. One of the problems I have with premillennialism is it totally guts the New Testament of any meaning. So I have a serious problem with pre-tribulational rapture premillennialism. That's harder to show in the Bible. I respect premillennialists. I know it was one of the earliest positions of the church, not dispensational premillennialism, but historic premillennialism. It has a couple problems, common sense problems. I told you this wasn't going to be an eschatology class, but I'm cheating here. I'm going on a rant. But, I'll just do it. So this is the interpretation question. You have what are called historicists and idealists, which there is a distinction. I'll get to it in a second. And then you have the two other positions I already mentioned. Preterism, I have bad dreams about that. And then futurism. Now, as I said, full futurism and full preterism, stay away from those. Partial futurism, partial preterism, fine. In fact, if you're a partial futurist, you're also a partial preterist. And vice versa, think about it. I mean, if you believe some's here, some's there, that's just two ways to see the same thing. So it's fine if you're in there. Okay? Now, idealists and historicists. Historicists believe that the book of Revelation is a picture from heaven about things that he's going to pour out, you say, about things on earth. Not quite. Historicists are going to say that, again, they're going to agree with these guys that John's up here. He's giving a supernatural account of things that are going to happen out here. So heavily, heavily symbolic. You don't want to caricature one of the other views as being purely naturalistic, as really believing that, now, of course, if you read the Left Behind series and things like that, you do have this view that everything has to be exactly literal, but then that's never consistently lived out in the other books of the Bible. For example, the rapture passage in Thessalonians. If you want to take anything literally, let's take that passage literally too. You can't do it because it destroys the idea of a secret rapture. But at any rate, historicists believe that this is a picture of the entire church age. So what do you think historicists view the millennium will be? It'll be either amillennial or postmillennial. The only difference with idealists and historicists is idealists focus more on the heavenly picture, and the order of what happens here in history is not the issue. It could be out of order. So that's the difference. You ask, what's the difference? So it's both. They both seem to be saying that this is a picture of the church age, but idealists focus more on the nature of each point, the judgment coming from the invisible to the visible. So I'd be more of an idealist. Historicists put themselves into a right and say, this has to happen right before this has to happen before that. That creates problems with what is said in Revelation 20 versus the rest of it. So you have cycles. So I think idealism, idealist is the right way to interpret the book of Revelation. But anyway, so how does this affect your view of the millennium? By the way, there is no view that doesn't believe in a millennium. That's misleading. That's probably why people believe the things they believe about it, because they start off, well, I can never spell this word. Got it. Two N's, two L's. Oh, wait, not there though. Sorry. Amillennialism, postmillennialism. What's the difference between amillennialism? Here's the thing. A postmillennialist is just an amillennialist that likes to count. When you get to heaven, why? Because the millennial reign, namely the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ on earth, happens, Christ coming, after the millennium. It is the same thing as the millennium. Or premillennialism, that comes before the millennium. Now, I think right from the start, premillennialism is the only one I think we have to throw out. Because you have two second comings of Christ. You may not want to call it that, but that's what it is. Because when he's coming down a rapture, when he comes back, that's the second coming. And then you have these 1,000 years. Sorry, then you have a tribulation period. Depends on who you are. Again, I don't want to caricature any view. So some will believe in 7 years, some 10 years, some they don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and stuff like that. You just start the 1,000 years here, and you end it here. A lot of problems with that. Again, not an eschatology class, but you have so many teachings in the New Testament that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of Christ. There is no reason in the New Testament to separate the kingdom of Christ from this thing. Premillennialists have to kind of believe both out of both sides of their mind. So we start our eschatology with things that are not clear. Identity of the Antichrist, the coming of the Lord, a bunch of things that Jesus said, I'm not telling you what those things are. We start our view of that when there's two things in the New Testament that are very clear and everywhere. Number one, Jesus is coming back bodily, literally, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierce him. And they show you tons of scriptures that show that. So the first thing that's clear about eschatology is there a second coming of Christ. Now, on that second coming of Christ, Christ destroys the universe, 2 Peter 3. When he comes back, and every eye shall see him. So in 1 Corinthians 15, in the Olivet Discourse, in 1 Thessalonians, in all those passages, when he comes back for his church and to destroy the earth, it uses the imagery of a loud trumpet and the voice of an archangel. Now all the passages don't say that about the angel, but they all say the thing about the trumpet. At that trumpet, everyone rises. In the Gospels, in Luke 13 and in Mark 13, there's the synoptic gospels, they all tell it. John 5, Jesus says the day is coming when everyone will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will rise on that day, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting death. The Bible does not separate these events. So a lot of people say, all millennialists don't believe in a rapture. Not true. We believe the rapture is the same thing as the second coming, the final resurrection. Jesus is clear on all those occasions that when he comes back, every eye shall see him, the voice of an archangel and a trumpet, everyone rises. Some to be judged, some to join together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. Now, that's the clear thing in the New Testament. The second coming is bodily. Everyone sees it. He is judging and saving. That's clear. Second thing that's clear is the kingdom of God. When did the kingdom of Christ come? According to Matthew 12, when, as a sign against the Pharisees, when they said, "You cast out demons by Beelzebub," and he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." And so he starts to talk about that in various ways in the Gospel of Matthew especially, that the kingdom of God is in you, the kingdom of God is present, the kingdom of God has come. They say, wait a minute, the kingdom of God is going to come, there are demons, they're still doing bad things and stuff like that. So in Revelation 20, what you have is a picture of the kingdom coming and Satan being bound. Matthew 12, what is Jesus doing? He's binding Satan. Remember, that's his argument back against the Pharisees when they said, "You cast out demons by Beelzebub." Okay? So when he came the first time, he threw the devil out. So in Luke 13, "I saw Satan fall down from heaven like lightning." In Jude and 2 Peter, the demons are thrown down to the earth and cast into gloomy darkness where they're reserved in chains until that day. Now, at the end of this period of time in Revelation 20, Satan is allowed to be loosed to wreak havoc on the earth toward the end. And that is at the end of this millennium period, so you hear all the time, millennialists don't believe in an antichrist and things getting worse. Not true. We believe it happens at the end of that period, just like Revelation 20 says. So the difference between amillennialism and these other views is that amillennialism is in the Bible everywhere, and the other is not. The only difference between postmillennialism is that they say that it's a literal 1,000 years. Okay? Interestingly, two times in the New Testament, 1,000 years are mentioned. One, highly symbolic, namely this very passage, Revelation 20. The only other time it's used is 2 Peter 3, when Jesus is saying, "When I come back, I'm smoking the universe." The reason he's telling you that is because he's saying, now, toward the end, people are going to start mocking you. So where's the coming of the Lord's return? What does he say? 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and a day is as 1,000 years. So in this very context, we're being told by God that he doesn't mean that the way we mean that. It is a figurative, symbolic 1,000 years. Not real, but symbolic of the kingdom age. Okay, I lied. I did eschatology. I couldn't stop myself. Point is, sorry, I won't be able to get into my actual point, which was doctrine and division is seen throughout this. At the beginning and the end of Revelation, Christ describes himself as what? The Word that divides, the sword of the division. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When he comes back at the end, he comes back with a sword coming out of his mouth to strike the nations. So, same thing happening in Revelation, which is a good indication that we should expect the same basic kind of thing that we've seen throughout biblical history. God relates to his people, he divides them the same way, he saves them the same way that he's always saved them throughout history. That was really sloppy, but questions, comments, or any such things?
I have a question.
Yep.
The thought of Revelation being written before
70. Yeah. Yeah, and there's a couple of things that argument has in its favor. And so, and especially full preterists will really point to this, but even partial preterists will point to it. Namely, that the beast or the dragon is used. It's a euphemism. They're speaking in code because they don't want to get in trouble. Speaking about Nero. And so when was Nero there? He was in the 60s. And so we don't want to... Now, one of the arguments against that is that Diocletian was called by the same nickname. And so that could have been in the 90s. But also the seven hills. And there's other elements. Now, Rome is the city on seven hills. There's various pieces of imagery that lead people to say, look, John was writing... Oh, even the measurements of Jerusalem. In a sense, go measure Jerusalem if you can. So Jerusalem was still standing. Aha, that's before 70 A.D. So there's things like that that people will point to say, if this was written before 70 A.D., then much like the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, John is still looking forward to these things being fulfilled. I personally don't, even if it were true, it still wouldn't make a full preterist out of you, because there's still some things that must be fulfilled in the end. So I don't know. That's my answer. I don't know, but it still wouldn't convince me of full preterism. Yep.
I've been reading in Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 8.
Yeah, it comes back.
He's inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God.
Yeah.
And then in verse 9 he says they will suffer eternal punishment away from the presence. And then it says when he comes on that day,
yep,
he will be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who believe. So I see tension there between that and with premillennialism.
Yeah.
And is there a way that we might not see tension there between that and premillennialism?
No, that's another verse that says this looks like one event, dude. This looks like when he comes back to get his saints, and he said, well, why are the saints being caught up together with him in the clouds? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul's using imagery of a Roman procession. The king, the conquering king, would come back into the city, and at the sound of the trumpets, his people, the nobles, would come to lead him in a procession. Now, if you read that passage, you're given a little bit more imagery. Why are the elect being brought together, gathered from the four winds, to be with Christ if he's going to do something like that? That passage says to marvel at him. One of the things we're going to marvel at, apparently, is as we watch Jesus kill all of his enemies. The saints are going to have a front row seat of that. He doesn't need us. He's not gathering us so that we can help him fight. He doesn't need our help to help him fight. But we do see...
Is there a verse that tells us that the actual second coming...
Mm-hmm.
Because you're saying this would have to be construed as two second comings because he comes in the air and catches the saints.
In premillennialism it is. But if we treat it as one event...
Is there a verse that talks about how he has to actually touch down on the planet?
Yeah. Acts 1. Well, I was going to say Acts 1, and the same way that you saw him taken up, he will come down. So I'm taking that literally.
So then coming in the air, someone would argue, well, he's not touching down yet.
Well, I'd have a problem with that, because the whole reason he's coming down is to take over everything. He went up from the Mount of Olives. I'm thinking he's going to go down to the Mount of Olives. And there's one other thing about that in the Gospels, which I totally forgot. I got distracted there, but there was another verse in the Gospels that strongly suggests that. But I think he's physically killing them. He's not just spiritually destroying his enemies. He's completely destroying his enemies.
Well, there's just one more part to that. I think it goes with everything that you're talking about today. Is that, could you just briefly explain the difference between covenant theology and replacement theology and why replacement theology is not
right.
Covenant theology
sees the church and Israel as the same thing. So right away, it can't be, by definition, it's not replacement theology. Because replacement theology, the idea of it, it's a myth, it's a boogeyman thing that was invented by people that didn't understand the historic church's position. Now, are there anti-Semitic people in the history of the church? Sure there are. And they probably warped these kind of things too. But covenant theology is just stressing God's single plan for his people. And so if you've read the New Testament at all, you know Ephesians 2, Romans 9, Galatians 3, all these different places that strongly teach that the Gentiles, those who are far off, are being brought into the commonwealth of Israel. No believing Jews being replaced. Where is that idea coming from? You could even be a covenant theologian and believe and agree with the dispensationalist about the interpretation of Romans 11. Romans 11 is saying he's going to graft back in to what? One tree that the Gentiles have been grafted into. So the whole argument that there's going to be an ingathering of ethnic Jews at the end, which I'm free to believe that, they're being grafted into that same tree, not a different tree. So the idea that there's two peoples of God, the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's the way it stays forever, the New Testament is very clear that that's not true.
Yeah, just people get that confused. I think it's almost like a covert tactic.
Yeah. It's a form of McCarthy. Yeah, it's a form of McCarthyism. You're anti-Semitic if you believe that.
Yeah.
No.
More antithetical.
No. We're being grafted in. We have a high view of Jews if what we're being grafted into is that they are our elder brothers. In that sense, they have that heritage. We're being brought into a community that God had already started with them and preferenced them in. So it's a silly idea, but it gains a lot of traction in the modern world, just like everything else does.
So Matt, there's an argument that diffuses the amillennial argument a little bit based on Revelation 23, where it says it found him, threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so he would not deceive the nations any longer. And so that sounds more final.
And it's not. I can show you tons of New Testament verses that talk about Satan's power being broken by Christ's first coming, which doesn't mean that he's not inflicting damage, kind of like a wounded dog lashing out. The nations refers to the Gentiles, and so when Jesus came the first time, Satan had a total stranglehold over every nation there was. It was just the Jews that were God's people. Satan's monopoly over the nations has been broken. So that's the answer. Yeah, I hear that. I hear that all the time. Wait a minute, Demas. Here's another thing that might just think about this for a second. This is common sense, and I don't mean to make fun of people when I say this, but think about this for a second. Did he use an actual chain with metal? Is this a wooden door, or metal door, or plastic door? And then you start to... Yeah, is it a bottomless pit? So right away you start to see, wait a minute, the whole thing's symbolic anyway.
Well, first, it sounds real final and real complete.
Yeah, and it is final.
You know, his strength...
What's it final for? So there's a question begging going on there. So his defeat of Satan's monopoly over the nations did happen, was final, is irreversible. So the church is spread out through... Yeah, he came to destroy the works of the devil. So you have to include that verse. If that verse means it must be final in this way and not in those, you got to throw all the other verses in the Bible away that see Jesus accomplish something once for all the first time. So if you want to be consistent hermeneutically, we have to throw away the whole New Testament because there's many verses saying Jesus finally defeated the devil back then. We got to throw away the cross. We can't believe in the cross. We can't believe in the atonement. Colossians 2:14, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So if you believe that, you can't believe anything in the Christian faith because it's saying those were all final. Yep.
I'm not sure if I misunderstood you now. You're talking about the resurrection. You're saying it all at the same time.
Yeah.
So our resurrection life and resurrection.
Yep.
Nation.
Yeah.
Can you explain 20 then? Revelation 20, we're talking about those who are
yeah.
First resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. John 5. Yep. It's talking about the new birth. So John 5.
The rest of them don't live until after 1,000 years.
Yeah. Yep. That's the new birth. So they reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So if you keep reading that same line of thought, those people that were the first resurrection, second death has no power of them. They rise to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. John 5 tells us what that means. It's the new birth. So let's turn to John 5. So one of the principles of Scripture is we interpret what is less clear by what's more clear. Revelation is a highly symbolic book, which means doesn't mean we don't take it seriously. It just means we understand it more through clearer teachings like this one in John 5. In John 5, Jesus is going to be talking about him coming the first time and performing a resurrection, and then another day. So he uses the phrase that time is now here, something, and then he says a time is coming and is now here. It's coming. Got that backwards. Let's see. John 5, starting at verse 25. It's not necessary to read the stuff before that. There he's just saying that the Father has given him this authority to give life to whoever he will. So the context is Jesus is giving life to whoever he wills. So starting at verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. So whatever he's going to describe, it's already here. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So we're going to read the next verse in a second, but let's get first things first so there's no wiggle room. What has he said so far? Jesus comes the first time, the Father has given him authority to raise from the dead. What does that mean? He flatly tells you what it means. It means anyone who hears his word and believes in him has risen from the dead. Remember John 11 with Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus was a sign. A sign of what? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The first resurrection refers to being born again. Whoever hears Jesus' words has passed from death to life. You say, well, that's spiritual. No, it's more real. The physical sign is the sign of the substance. This is more real. So we're taking the Bible literally by believing Jesus that the first resurrection was when he came the first time. And every time a Christian becomes born again in that 1,000 years, they come to life to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Does everybody understand that?
I understand what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Born again.
Well, no, physical life, because those at the end of that 1,000 years are destroyed because they're deceived by Satan again, God and Abraham. Right. And it seems to be a physical.
The people on the earth. But when he talks about people that are being raised with him to reign and rule for 1,000 years, if he's talking about their new life, that doesn't exclude them being physically born. They have to be physically born first for that to happen anyway. So it's not an either-or thing to begin with.
Right. But I just take it literally as being physical because of the fact that the rest of the dead is not him.
Right. Why does that mean literal? So what's your definition of the word literal? less real?
That they're raised. They have this celestial life that God's given here.
Well, he's going to give them all physical. At 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, it's a literal resurrection of everybody.
Yeah.
So there's no separation of that.
But,
so you're bringing in material that's not in Scripture.
I just think it's a different time.
Based on what?
Well, because the rest of the dead don't live again until after 1,000 years. It's not talking about being born again at the end of those 1,000 years. They're brought down to the great white throne judgment. Their name is not found written in the book of life.
Okay, and I know where you got all that stuff, but that stuff's not in the Bible. So you're taking facts that are in the Bible and you're combining them in a way that the past 100 years of teaching have taught you to do that. But you won't see those things defined that way. These are scriptures that are taught repeatedly. And what we do is we take one thing like a white throne, and we take this, and we have this prophecy chart that constructs this idea in our head, and it's not in the Bible. These things are clearly in the Bible. So we start with what Jesus says. He's saying that when he came the first time, he is raising people to life. And in our minds are saying, but that's, no, I believe that, but that's less literal. Okay, so what's your definition of the word literal? What's your definition of more real versus less real? What Jesus is doing in salvation is more real. The bodily resurrection comes at the end. So there's no real reason to disbelieve that except these other things that we're pulling in from outside of Scripture. And I know when we believe something for a long time, and 100 years is a long time, it seems like that's the way the church has always been or the way this has always been taught, but actually it's not.
Let me ask one more question, and I won't go into the room. And I appreciate it. Thank you.
Yeah, no problem.
Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery.
Yeah.
To me, that means it wasn't taught before. McGannon talks about the resurrection of
right.
The resurrection of Dan.
Mm-hmm.
And I see a difference in the time span, but because Jesus being the first fruits, and then those that are in order, you know, that come after him. The mystery of Paul talking about the mystery about being changed,
the
moment of opening an eye, it wasn't talking to not even Jesus really talking. Something that I think the Lord
Yeah, I would disagree that it was never taught. I think Jesus taught in the Gospels, in all three synoptic Gospels and the Olivet Discourse, talk about this happening on the same day, using the same imagery of the trumpet as Paul uses in that very passage you quoted. And then secondly, in John 5, the first resurrection being defined as that. John 5 is the verse I'm using. You could use John 11 in other places. The first resurrection is consistently used in Scripture as a synonym for the new birth. 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3, Ephesians 2. This is taught everywhere in Scripture.
What would be the mystery?
The Greek word mysterion means something that was kept hidden for a time and then is revealed. He's talking about in his age. Ephesians 3 tells us what he means by mystery. So if you read Ephesians 3, he will tell you what he means by that Greek word. Something that people longed to look into in the past, but it was kept hidden from even the Jews to a certain extent. Doesn't mean it wasn't taught at all, but it's been broken open to us in this age by these apostles. So he doesn't mean in a particular letter, namely to the Corinthians. He means by the apostles now in this age. So Ephesians 3 will tell us exactly what he means by mysterion there. Yeah, Ephesians 3 gives us a whole chapter of what he means by that use of that word, mysterion.
Okay, I know. Okay, thank you, man. I appreciate that.
Yeah, no problem. So Wednesday I'm going to get into the letters, what doctrine and division, and it's clearest in the letters. So if you can come Wednesday, try to come. I know it's hard to come on Wednesday morning, but if you could.